Thank you, Seth. Our scripture is Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. Jesus has been on the east side of the Sea of Galilee in the area of Decapolis, which is largely a Gentile region. He's had a great ministry there. Large crowds have come out to see him. And we read at the beginning of chapter 8, in those days when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to the disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well, and they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to be with your people, to come together as we have done this morning, to read the scriptures together, sing hymns of praise together, and then consider the text that we have chosen and consider your greatness, the richness of your grace, your mercy, your kindness to us, your compassion. We certainly see that here as we have seen it in the previous chapters of the book of Mark, that you care for your people. And so it is a privilege to sing praise to you and to do what we're doing at this moment, and that is pray. Give words of praise to you, words of thanksgiving. We have so much to be thankful for, more than we remember, more than we can recount. And we say that in one sense to our shame, because we should remember. I think we're reminded of that and the importance of that in our text this morning. But we also say that to your greatness, because you bless us so abundantly, so continually, that we can't keep track of all of it. You bless us in ways we're not even aware of. You are a good and faithful God. And certainly that is a lesson that we must take away from this passage that we have read and what we will consider. And so we ask you to bless us with an appreciation of who you are, of your generosity, your goodness, your kindness, your grace, your mercy to us, and give us hearts of thankfulness and gratitude. Bless us, Lord. Build us up in the faith. To that end, may the Spirit of God work among us to open our hearts to receive the things that Mark has recorded here. Build us up in the faith. We pray that you would prepare us for the rest of this day and this week. And may we reflect deeply upon who you are and your faithfulness to us. We will come into difficulties. We were bound to do that. But there is no difficulty too great for you. So, Lord, teach us this morning. And bless us not only spiritually but materially. We are in constant need of your provision. And again, you are so faithful and your provision is so abundant, we take it for granted so often. But we do pray you would bless. Bless us generally. You know our needs. We don't know each other's needs as you do, and we don't even know our own needs as you do. But we know we're a needy people, and we pray that you bless us. Lord, we thank you for all the good things you give us, and we thank you for this time together and pray you'd bless the rest of the hour. May it be to your glory and to our edification, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Rome, a generation before Jesus, there was a poet named Lucretius. He was an Epicurean, a materialist, a very modern man who really was a practical atheist. He said, "Gods exist, but they live in a world apart from ours and have nothing to do with us." In fact, he insisted, "We are not now and we have never been worth a moment's notice from them." In other words, God or no God, we're on our own. I don't know what Mark knew of Lucretius, but his gospel gives the lie to all of that. According to tradition, and good tradition, he wrote his gospel to Romans, and he sent it to Rome. What Mark revealed is very different from what the poet taught, what lots of Romans believed, and what is believed in our secular society, that if God exists, he's uninvolved and irrelevant to our lives. Not according to Mark. God has taken notice of us. He has visited us. Mark begins his gospel with that statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has come and he cares. Mark showed that in the previous chapter, in chapter 7, when with a deep sigh, Jesus healed a deaf man. He sighed with sympathy for the suffering and for what sin has done to his creation, what it has done to this world. Now in chapter 8, Mark again demonstrates that the Lord takes notice and cares deeply about us when for a second time he feeds a multitude. And here he feeds the 4,000 for the same reason he fed the 5,000, because he felt compassion for them. Satan's big lie is that God doesn't care about us. That's what he told Eve in the garden. You won't die. God is keeping the best from you. He knows that you will be just like him if you eat that fruit. So go ahead and eat it. That's the lie. The truth is in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And in Mark 8 is another example of his son's love. I feel compassion for the people. Unfortunately, the similarity with the previous feeding in chapter 6 is seen by some as proof that this is a duplication of the earlier story, that this is the same story only told as a second miracle. And there are similarities, but there are also significant differences. The numbers are different. The place is different. The language used in both events is different. Both Mark and Matthew record the two feedings as separate and historical. And most importantly, in verse 19 of Mark, Jesus distinguishes this event from the earlier feeding. And so, for a second time, the Son of God takes notice of men, has compassion on them, and feeds them. It reveals his care for people and power to provide. In God's providence, that lesson was repeated for the sake of the disciples, as well as to give them a lesson on the danger of false teaching, which was also an act of compassion by Jesus. The Lord and the 12 were still on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, as well in the area of Decapolis. He had healed a deaf mute and told him not to tell anyone. He didn't want large crowds coming and gathering around and maybe frustrating his ministry, maybe their attempt to have a vacation, some time alone. But nevertheless, the man could now speak, and the man did speak, and those with him couldn't contain themselves. What a miracle that had taken place. Not only did he give the man ears to hear, but he loosed his tongue, and now he could speak, and he did speak. He went out and proclaimed, Mark says, the miracle widely, and as a result, crowds came, large crowds came. Now, this was Gentile country, and so the crowd was largely Gentile, which differs significantly from the earlier feeding, which was a Jewish crowd in Galilee. And this crowd listened to Jesus eagerly. In verse 2, Mark says that they were there for 3 days. That's a long time to be listening to a speaker. In fact, you might see this as something of a Bible conference with the very best speaker. And must have been the very best speaker. They wouldn't have stayed there that long if they hadn't been engaged in all of this, if they hadn't been enthralled by all that they were hearing from him, all that Jesus was teaching. He was feeding their souls. But while man does not live on bread alone, he does need bread. And since these people had been there a long time, 3 days, and since they had nothing to eat, Jesus said, I feel compassion for the people. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. It may be true to say that it is human to have compassion. I think that's true. And I think it's true to say that we are our brother's keeper. All of us are. But even so, it is something that is lacking in this world. This is not a world characterized by compassion and care. It shouldn't be lacking in the Christian. We, of all people, should have compassion. It is what we see in Christ. It was characteristic of him. He felt deeply for the race in its fallen condition and in all of the aspects in which it has been affected by the fall. Felt great compassion. It is a mistake when the church cares only for people's spiritual needs and neglects the material. It is a mistake when people care about people's material needs to the neglect of the spiritual. The Bible teaches both. Both are seen here. Both were the Lord's concern. And I think we see that in our church. We have many examples of that very thing. We have men who go out from here to various places in the world, to Central Asia, to camps in Europe, to bring spiritual enlightenment, to teach the scriptures to people, as well as provide for their material needs. We have that as a ministry, and that is the pattern we see here. That's demonstrated here. The Lord taught them for 3 days. So first and foremost, he nourished their souls, and that is most important. But now they needed physical provision. And Jesus was aware of that, but rather than meet the need immediately, He put the problem to the disciples. And what he did here, really, was he took advantage of this situation to teach them, to use this situation to give them a deeper understanding of himself and cause them to think and reflect. And he did so in the way that he expressed this to them, in much the way that they expressed it to him when he fed the 5,000. It was all a hint. It was a way of helping them to remember, to think back to what had happened earlier. So he was asking, what do you think we should do? And they're like, come on, now think. What happened earlier? Well, their answer showed that they needed his help in order to remember. Verse 4, and his disciples answered, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? So they understood the problem. They were in a desolate place, and the people would faint on the way home. But you can't help but wonder how they would not have known the solution. The solution was standing right in front of them. But then their failure to recall the earlier miracle shouldn't surprise us, really. Don Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, in which he comments on the same incident in the parallel passage in Matthew 15, wrote, we must never lose sight of a human being's vast capacity for unbelief. And that's true. And it's just that simple. It is hard for us to believe that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. It is hard to believe in his promises and his power when we are faced with a challenge. It's not so difficult when everything is fine, when our health is good, when our financial situation is good, when we're not faced with challenges, but when those challenges come, then it's difficult to believe that. That was true of apostles. It was true of prophets. Elijah showed great faith on Mount Carmel when he had his contest with the prophets of Baal. He called down fire from heaven, and then he slaughtered 450 of those wicked prophets. Showed great boldness, great faith. But then when Jezebel threatened his life, right after that incident, his faith weakened, his courage failed, and he ran for his life. So we all need to be re-educated continually. We need to remember. The Bible is filled with the instruction to God's people to remember. Have that in the Old Testament. All of the ceremonies. The Sabbath day itself, the weekly Sabbath, was designed to teach the people to remember. And we have that important word remember in the New Testament as well. Israel was to remember that they were slaves in Egypt and the Lord redeemed them. Remember that he provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness. What a thing to remember, that he gave them everything they need every step of the way. He provided completely for them. They were always satisfied. The church is to remember Christ and his sacrifice for us. Remember him routinely and often. Every Sunday night, we come here to remember him, who he is, what he has done. Why the need to remember? Because, like these disciples, we forget. Because it's hard for us to believe. And so we all need the constant reminder and instruction that God cares and he provides faithfully. Here, the disciples were guided by sight, not by faith. They looked around and they said, yeah, we have a real problem. This is a desolate place. There's no place to get bread. The psalmist says of the Lord that he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we're just dust. So he is patient with us. And he was patient with his disciples, and he dealt with them graciously. He didn't rebuke them. He simply repeated the miracle. He asked how many loaves they had. They had 7. Then he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. He gave thanks for the bread. He broke it, and the disciples distributed it. Then in verse 7, he blessed a few small fish, distributed them, and verse 8 says, they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 full baskets of what was left over of the broken pieces. and about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. This is not a repetition of the feeding of the 5,000. There are differences in details and purpose. By repeating the miracle, he shows that we can expect him to repeat his blessings for us. If he has provided for us in the past, we can expect him to provide for us in the present and in the future. We can trust him to meet our needs daily, and past blessings are the evidence of that. Also, the baskets here are different from those in chapter 6. These baskets were bigger. They're called large baskets. And we get a sense of how large they were from Acts chapter 9 and verse 25, where the same word is used of the basket in which Paul was lowered from the wall when he escaped Damascus. So a large basket, 7 of these baskets, or maybe more like hampers, were filled with leftovers. And that probably indicates a much greater supply was made by the Lord in this second feeding than in the first feeding. But with both, the people were all satisfied with an abundance left over. It is a reminder of the Lord's sufficiency for every need that we have. There is no situation or need that he cannot meet with an abundant supply. That's Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That is the lesson here and what the disciples were to learn. The Lord is always ready to give help in time of need and more than sufficient to give it, and give it in the right way at the right time. But there's more, and the similarities between this feeding and the previous one in chapter 6 indicate that the lesson there is the lesson here, that Jesus is the bread of life. And just as he had to break the loaves to feed the multitude materially, so too his body had to be broken in order to feed the world spiritually. That's foreshadowed here. That's predicted here. But the differences are just as significant in that regard. In chapter 6, the audience was Jewish. The feeding in Decapolis was largely, if not entirely, Gentile. Putting the two together, the Lord was signifying that he came to satisfy the spiritual hunger of not only the Jew, but the Gentile as well. He is the Savior of the world. And that leads into the rest of the passage where the Lord emphasizes the importance of the spiritual over the material, the importance of the loaf of life over the loaves of wheat. Immediately after the miracle, the Lord and the disciples got in a boat and sailed over the sea to Dalmanutha, on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee, just north of the town of Tiberias. The Pharisees were there. They were ready to meet him, and they had some challenges for him. They began, Mark tells us, to argue with him. They didn't believe in him. So they demanded that he give them proof that he was from God by giving them a sign from heaven. You see the logic of it. If you're sent from heaven, then send down a sign from heaven. Make the sun stand still, as Joshua did, or call down fire from the sky like Elijah did. Bring down some manna like Moses. It no doubt was a very reasonable request from them, they thought. But they had already witnessed miracles. There was no lack of miracles. He had cleansed a leper who had shown himself to the priests. They were there when he made a paralytic walk. They were there when he healed a man with a withered hand. In fact, that became a pretext for them seeking to kill him. Multitudes could testify to them of the many miracles he'd done for them. And then there's the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, now done twice. There was no lack of miracles and signs from heaven. Their problem wasn't a lack of evidence. It never is. So this wasn't healthy skepticism. I believe in healthy skepticism. I don't think we believe everything that we hear, every great tale that's told isn't to be accepted and believed by us, particularly if it's got some Bible verse connected to it. I believe in healthy skepticism, but this isn't that. This is just bald-faced unbelief. Mark says they did this to test him. They didn't believe because they didn't want to believe. They had their beliefs. They were convinced that what they believed in was true, and what they believed in were the traditions of the elders. Man-made rules that they believed were the path to righteousness, that they, in their own ability, obeying the different rules and regulations that they had, could obtain God's acceptance, His pleasure. They were fine. They didn't need Christ and what He said. He contradicted that. And so He had to be false. And they were just looking for ways to trip Him up, looking for something that would support their claims against Him. The Lord's response is given in verse 12. He responded not with a sign, but with a sigh. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Now that's the same word that's used back in chapter 7 and verse 34 of sighing deeply before healing the deaf mute. Only this is a more intensive form of it. It's something like sighing up. But still, it's an expression of grief over sin and ignorance and the unbelief behind it. It's a sign of grief over sin and what it's produced. And he didn't hate these men. He grieved for them. Their willfulness provoked him, I don't doubt. He rightly was indignant in their willful unbelief. But his rebuke of them was not one of bitterness, but of concern. No sign would be given because signs don't cause faith. Paul put it simply, I think, in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What we need is the word of God. And if we don't believe the word of God, there's nothing a sign or a miracle can do. In fact, Abraham put it that way to the rich man. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus dies and goes to the bosom of Abraham. And then the rich man dies and goes to hell, but they could communicate. And the rich man spoke to Abraham, and he asked that someone be sent back to warn his five brothers. He said he did not want them to come to this place. And Abraham said it wouldn't help. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. That's an amazing statement. Really? Will not believe even if someone rises from the dead? Well, the Pharisees who were speaking to Jesus here would be the very proof of that fact. They would see and hear of the resurrection and not believe. The Lord and the apostles used miracles to confirm the message of the gospel, confirm the truth of it. That's been done. But miracles don't save. They didn't save then. They don't save now. Wouldn't save now if we were able to produce them. What we need now is what they needed then, the Word of God. It produces the faith that saves. And it does that because it's all supernatural. Because the Holy Spirit works through the gospel that is preached to regenerate the spiritually dead in order to give them faith. And when He does that, it happens. It happens through the preaching of the gospel, through the word of God. Another miracle wouldn't have changed these Pharisees. They weren't open. Their minds were closed. They were committed to their unbelief. So Jesus refused and left. He got back in the boat with the disciples and went away to the other side. Their departure was abrupt, and in the hurry to leave, the disciples forgot to bring food for the trip. Mark says in verse 14, they did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. Well, one loaf for 13 hungry men was hardly sufficient to meet their needs. And that lack of provision was on their minds when Jesus began to instruct them. Verse 15, And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Leaven is not good in the Bible. It represents sin or some form of evil. Here it is a symbol of the error or false teaching of the two sects, the Pharisees and Herod and his party. They're very different from one another. We've considered that in the earlier chapters of this book. The two conspired together against Jesus, and it was a very unlikely arrangement between the two. The Pharisees were legalists, and the Herodians were materialists. The Herodians were very much like the Romans and their poet Lucretius, materialists. The Pharisees were not. They were men who believed in spiritual things, believed in God, believed in angels, believed in the resurrection. So their dogmas or their ideologies were different from one another, and yet fundamentally the same in that both were forms of unbelief, forms of a rejection of Scripture and Christ. What is worse, rejecting Christ and the gospel because of legalism or because of atheism? They're just different paths of unbelief that lead to the same end. What the Lord was telling the disciples is wherever they meet unbelief, however it is presented, whatever form it takes, reject it. Hold to the truth against the tide of public opinion or popular worldviews, whether they are spiritualistic or naturalistic. Beware of the leaven. It was a warning given to them with all of the care and compassion that he had when he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000 and when he let out a deep sigh. There's nothing more important than this. There's nothing more important than this. Error and unbelief are poison to the soul. There is no greater act of compassion or kindness than this, warning people of the false and deadly way. But the disciples didn't catch on. They heard leaven and they took him literally. They thought he was speaking about the bread they forgot to bring. That's what concerned them. Bread is important. The need of the stomach has its place. We don't dismiss that. It's important, but the need of the soul is infinitely greater. And so Jesus corrects them with care, but with great urgency. They must get this. Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? It was a severe rebuke that got their attention. It was intended to. He continues, verse 18, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And then he reminds them of the two feedings, what happened in Galilee, and what happened in Decapolis. "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? You remember that? I said, yeah, 12. "When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, "Seven." They knew the details. They just failed to see beyond them or to recall them in the right way and make the proper application to their situation, to their circumstances. Their faith or their lack of faith failed them. The Lord wasn't worried about bread. He told the devil earlier, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And when the Lord spoke, the disciples were hearing every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. They needed to concentrate on what he was teaching. That is more important than bread. The one loaf they had was more than sufficient in the hands of Jesus Christ. He could multiply it into 12 loaves or more than that, however much they needed. He and he alone is sufficient for every circumstance in life. He ends by asking, "Do you not yet understand?" And in Mark's account, that's where this incident ends, and it leaves us wondering, did they? But Matthew explains that fortunately they did get it. He explains that they understood that he was warning them against the false teaching. But it took the Lord's strong language and repeated questioning of their understanding to break through their obtuse minds, to redirect them from the material to the spiritual. That one loaf in the boat with them was all that they needed. And it is a kind of parable for all of this. Christ is the loaf, or the bread of life, and he's all we need. Harold St. John was a Brethren minister in England who told a story about walking with a friend on a Sunday morning. They were both ministers and they were headed to their respective churches, and as they were walking, they were talking about the things of God. When they came to a fork in the road, the right fork went to his friend's destination, which was an ancient abbey made of beautiful stones. The names of old saints and scholars were connected to it. A practice choir would lead the singing in crowded services. It was a triumph of culture and wealth, he said. The other road led to his destination, a simple whitewashed cottage where a few simple folk entered. His friend said, "It seems incredible that you prefer that to this." He answered, "It's all a question of the one loaf." His friend asked what he meant, and Mr. St. John said, "Supposing you have everything in perfect order in the abbey, incense, ritual, oratory, and music, but the Lord Jesus remained outside. What would it all mean to you?" His friend said, "It would be an empty shell." It would be. One loaf seems inadequate. It is so simple, as Christ was. He was despised and forsaken by men, but he is what we need, and he is all that we need. He is the bread of life. He's the bread come down out of heaven. He himself is the sign from heaven that the Pharisees were asking for, but they didn't believe their own prophets who prophesied that. They sought a sign from Christ rather than the word of Christ, which is the very word of God. And they ignored their prophets and their prophecies about him. So they refused to come to him. But all who do come, all who believe, will not hunger or thirst spiritually. This is the answer to every skeptic and unbeliever, every Epicurean or agnostic, materialist or atheist, ancient or modern, that God is. And he does take notice of man. He does live in a world apart from ours. He dwells in unapproachable light. Still, he chose not to live apart, but come down from heaven in his eternal Son who died for sinners. There's no greater act of love or compassion than that. He died for us, and he now lives for us. Constantly praying, interceding. Every moment of your life, he's praying, interceding for you. We are not on our own. The one loaf is a simple picture of our Lord and of all of that. Doesn't seem like much, one loaf, but it is. It's everything. Christ is the bread of life. He alone is everything. He is eternal life for all who come to him, for all who partake of him. So David invited the skeptic and the unbeliever to do that, to partake of him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. All who do discover that to be true. The Lord is good. And as those multitudes at the end of the previous passage said, he does all things well. So don't doubt. Don't think we're on our own. Don't let the difficulties of life weigh upon you to where you begin to doubt his goodness and his care for you. Believe. believe the promises, believe this passage, believe all of God's word. That's all one must do. In fact, to have that life, to partake, to taste and see that the Lord is good, all one must do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He receives all who do with forgiveness and life everlasting. If you've done that, rejoice. Rejoice. You're under His constant care. If you've not, we invite you to come to Him and trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending down from heaven the greatest sign, and that is Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for His life that is exemplary for us, but most importantly, thank You for His death, which saves us. We thank You for Him and for all that we have in Him. May we live lives that honor Him, honor You, honor our great triune God. All glory to You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.